Afternoon, everyone. Okay, first reading is from Acts chapter 24. So it's Acts chapter 24, starting at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that it is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, and there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Thank you, Sally.
The next reading is Acts chapter 25, 1 to 22. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood round him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defence. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, You have appealed to Caesar you will go. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the law brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, Tomorrow you will hear him.
And then carrying on from verse 23, reading through to the end of chapter 26. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranked military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he has done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all of the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as servant and witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seize me in the temple courts and try to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and all those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Risen Lord Jesus, we thank you that you truly are risen from the dead. And it is our joy and our honor to belong to you, to live for you, to worship you, to hear your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you've not left us in the dark. You've spoken to us clearly in the Bible. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and all he did for you and through you. And as we consider these three chapters now, Lord, we ask for your Spirit's help to understand the words on the page, to understand what they mean and what they mean for us as well. And we pray that you would be glorified through our time together in your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a Christian, I'd like to start by asking you a question. Do you always feel ready to speak about Jesus and the hope that we have in the gospel? If you're anything like me, and my guess is the answer is no, I do not always feel ready. In fact, oftentimes I feel very unready to speak about Jesus and the hope of the gospel. We know the passage that says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that we have." And we want to be. We want to be prepared. We want to be ready. That's what we long to be as Christians. We want to make the most of every opportunity we have to speak of Christ and the hope of the gospel. But if we're really honest, the opportunity comes up at work or at school or with your family or with your friends. And on our worst days, we want the ground to swallow us up. On our best days, we give it a good go and we fumble our words and we look back and we think, "Oh, I'm not sure I really did much good anyway." What will help us? Well, the book of Acts will help us. I hope as we've been going through, you've seen lots of ways in which the book of Acts is there in part, as well as to give us certainty of the things we believe, to help us to be witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus. Various things we've seen that will help us. We have the same powerful gospel message that the apostles had. The same message. Well, that's going to help us, isn't it? We have the same Holy Spirit that they had to empower us to speak of Christ. That's certainly going to help us. Jesus is still Lord. He's still risen. He's still sovereignly directing the advance of his gospel and the progress of the word throughout the world, including where we are. And so that's really going to help us. Knowing quite hard truths, like we've seen in Acts, that we must pass through, go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Well, actually knowing that will help us. Encouragement, that will help us. Encouragement from brothers and sisters. Encouragement from the word of God itself to keep speaking. Keep trusting, keep going. That's going to help. And knowing that the Lord is by our side as well. I mean, we saw that with the Apostle Paul as he spoke. The Lord was said to him, I'm with you. That's going to help. As we open our mouths, knowing Christ is with us. And Acts 24 to 26, which is our passage this afternoon, this is going to help us, hopefully, well, it should do as well, because the Lord gives us here a model, an example in the Apostle Paul of a man who is always ready and who actually takes every opportunity that the Lord gives him to speak of Christ and the hope of the gospel. He's not exactly in ideal circumstances, and yet he takes each and every opportunity he's given to speak of the hope of the gospel. He's quite literally testifying here. He's on trial three, not once, not twice, but three times as we go through these chapters. He's quite literally testifying, but it's also a kind of model testimony for us. We saw back in chapter 20, Paul's ministry was like a model ministry for pastors and elders today. Well, here his testimony, the way he speaks of the hope of the gospel, can be a model testimony for all of us. And what he does here in a big way, and it is a big way, before kings and governors and those in authority, is a model, or can be a model for us as we speak of Christ and the hope of the gospel in our smaller ways. Probably not before kings and Roman governors, but before our friends and our family and our neighbors and our colleagues and perhaps people at school. And Paul's model testimony here should encourage us to always be ready and to take every opportunity that we have to speak of Christ. If you're not a Christian, well, we're glad you're here. Can I challenge you to listen in this afternoon to what the Apostle Paul says as he stands trial, as he testifies, and listen to how you ought to respond to that, because it's here in the passage. So we're going to work our way through these three trials. So firstly, trial one, which is chapter 24. This is Paul's testimony before the Roman governor Felix. So take a look down, chapter 24. We left Paul last time under guard in Herod's palace in Caesarea, which is just up the coast from Jerusalem. Now we know, as the readers of Acts, that Paul has done nothing wrong. The Roman commander back in Jerusalem knows he's done nothing wrong, and he's basically sent Paul up the coast to Caesarea to see if someone else, basically, the governor Felix, see if he can get to the bottom of why is it that so many religious people seem to be against the Apostle Paul. They're accusing him of all sorts of things. They're even out to kill him. And now they send their best men to make their case against Paul. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. And when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. And before he does, he sort of butters up the judge here. We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Do you sense they're wanting to rush this one through as quickly as possible? They know their case is weak, but here we go. Let's make our accusation anyway. Verse 5, we found this man to be a troublemaker, quite literally a plague. I mean, can you imagine being called a plague? Stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. Do you see the three big accusations here? Firstly, Paul's a troublemaker. Here's someone who threatens the peace. Look at the language they use, stirring up riots. And not just a few isolated ones here or there, but among the Jews all over the world. Here's someone who's going to cause big social problems. They're going to cause political problems. They're basically nothing but trouble. And like any plague in society, we need to stamp this out as quick as possible. So firstly, Paul's a troublemaker. Secondly, Paul's a religious nutter. He's the ringleader of this Nazarene sect. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like something you want to take Granny along to a service. Not one of the mainstream sort of well-known branches of Judaism, something dangerous, basically, something novel and new, a threat to established religion. So Paul's a spiritual nutter. Thirdly, Paul's a spiritual vandal. He even tried to desecrate the temple. Now, they're not saying he's tried to do any kind of physical damage. He's not breaking down things or anything like that. But he's waltzing in and showing complete disregard for our traditions and our customs and our religion and our rules. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him. And then everyone else jumps on the bandwagon too and says, yep, that's exactly what Paul is, a troublemaker, a religious nutter, spiritual vandal. Shut him up, lock him away. He's nothing but trouble. Well, Governor Felix turns to Paul and he motions for him to speak. And Paul then, one by one, just demolishes those accusations. They're false accusations. And how does he do it? Simply by speaking the truth. Verse 11, he says, I'm not a troublemaker. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. I'm not a troublemaker. Second charge, I'm not a religious nutter, verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that's in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God that these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. This isn't anything new or dangerous or novel. It's totally in line with the God of the Old Testament and the writings of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and so on. And the hope that Paul has is the same hope that these people have had for centuries, that there will come a day when there is a final day and a final resurrection of all people, the righteous and the wicked. The dead will be raised, the righteous to eternal life and the wicked to eternal punishment. That was taught in the Old Testament very clearly. And Paul's saying, look, none of that should be controversial. This isn't new. I'm not a religious nutter. Of course, the controversial thing and the reason he's on trial is because he says Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. Jesus is the one who's fulfilled God's promises. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. And we'll hear Paul say that in his third trial. Jesus is the one who will bring about this final resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And where we stand with him will determine our eternal destiny, whether we're raised to eternal life or raised to eternal condemnation and judgments and punishments. Jesus, you see, is the controversial element in what he's saying here. And how about the third accusation? Paul's a spiritual vandal. Well, no, I'm not, says Paul in verse 17 to 21. I went to Jerusalem to worship, not to wage war. I brought, what did I do? I brought financial help to Christians in need. I was completely respectful. I followed all the protocols of the temple. I didn't cause any trouble. But there are people out to get me, to silence my message, and they're not even here right now. And he says, verse 20, those who are here, well, they should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish religious court. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Well, Governor Felix basically calls it a day for now. He puts Paul back under guard. He gives him some freedoms, which indicates that he obviously doesn't think Paul's done anything wrong. He's no real threat. But several days later, verse 24, Felix brings his wife, Drusilla, along with him. Now, she's Jewish, we're told here. She might therefore, he probably thinks she might know a bit more about what's going on, what Paul's talking about. And he sends for Paul and listen to what he spoke about. As he testifies here, as he speaks. He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the big thing that Paul always talks about? He talks about Jesus, of course, and the good news of his life, death, and resurrection for our sins. But he also talks about faith in him, trusting in him for salvation and eternal life. As Paul talked about, verse 25, righteousness, being declared right with God. Because of Christ, because of his perfect life, because of his death for our sins. And what else does he talk about? Self-control. We could say that's the kind of moral change that Jesus brings about in our lives. And the judgment to come. So he talks about these key gospel truths: faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come, and says Felix was happy and turned to Jesus. No, what does it say? Felix was afraid. He hears these gospel truths as Paul speaks, testifies, and he's actually afraid. He says, look, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. But then Luke tells us something interesting here. At the same time, verse 26, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Felix here is a really conflicted man. Do you see that as we're reading this? Really conflicted. He's got mixed motives. He sort of wants to hear, but he also kind of wants a bribe as well. He wants to hear more, but he's also after what he can get. But ultimately, he's afraid of what he's hearing because of what it will mean for him if it's true. So if what Paul is saying about the gospel, about faith in Christ, about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, if that's true, that's going to mean a big change for Felix. Just as it means a big change to anybody today who hears those truths. And he's afraid. And so for Paul, that means he's basically left in prison for 2 years. Now, verse 27 is one verse for us, but it's 2 years of Paul's life banged up in prison, simply for speaking the truth. Let's look at trial two. This is chapter 25, verse 1 to 22. This is Paul's testimony before the Roman governor Festus. Now, it's a bit confusing because you've got Felix and Festus, and it all sounds a bit confusing here. But basically, Festus is the guy who takes over from Felix. He's the new governor. But with Felix's job comes Felix's prisoners as well. And we're told here he takes three days to sort of, well, kind of settle into the office, find the photocopier and the stapler. And then he heads up to Jerusalem to see if he can get any further with this particular prisoner that he's inherited called Paul. And he meets in Jerusalem the usual suspects here, the religious leaders, the same guys we're familiar with seeing all the way through Acts, and they present the same old charges against Paul, and they're up to the same old tricks, verse 3. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. I don't know if you remember a bit a while ago in Acts, they were planning exactly the same thing. Let's ambush him. We'll arrange something, get him on the road, and then we'll ambush him and kill him. Years later, they're still trying exactly the same thing. They're still out to get him. Do you see the hatred they still have for him? They still want to silence the gospel. All these years later, they've not moved on. They're plotting the same things. But thankfully, Festus is having none of it. Paul's in Caesarea, he says. I'm going back there soon. If you want to put him on trial, come and do it there. We'll do it properly. And so that's what they do. In verse 7, they arrive, the court assembles, and when Paul comes in, the Jews who come down from Jerusalem, they all stand round him. Can you imagine the scene here? Quite threatening, isn't it? They all gather round him, and they bring many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Again, there's no legs in it. Then, verse 8, Paul made his second defense. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar, the Roman emperor. I've done nothing wrong. Same accusations, same defense. Paul is still innocent. Festus seems to have the same problem Felix had. Look at verse 9, people pleasing. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? And Paul, rightly, being a man of justice, says, absolutely not. I'm in the right place right now to be tried, verse 10. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well, actually. Verse 11, if, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, fine. I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, then no one has the right to hand me over to them. And then he says those famous words, I appeal to Caesar. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul has the right to appeal to the highest human authority in the land, which is the Roman emperor himself, Caesar. And he uses that right here. I appeal to Caesar. Which, by the way, is not just how Paul ends up in the city of Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire at the time, but it's how the gospel itself ends up in, penetrating, infiltrating the heart of the Roman Empire itself. It gets there because I appeal to Caesar. And as he goes there, which we'll see in the rest of Acts, the gospel goes with him as well, just like Jesus said it would. So verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." Now what happens next, I think, here is fascinating. Festus has already said, fine, you want to go to the emperor? You can go to the emperor, that's fine if you want. But he's still kind of scratching his head about Paul. That doesn't kind of put it to bed for him. He's still scratching his head about this man who says these things, and he's curious. And the Jewish king Agrippa and his sister Bernice, we're told about here in verse 13, they're in town and they want to spend some time with their new buddy, Festus. And so he talks with them about Paul's case. You can imagine they're eating, they're drinking, they're spending some time together, they're hanging out. And he fills King Agrippa in on all the details of this case. He says, verse 18, look, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about, listen to what he says here, about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. That's how he's seeing this whole situation. Oh, it's just about, I don't understand it. I really want to understand it. I'm curious about this guy and everything he's saying. But basically, it's just about this dead man called Jesus who Paul's going around claiming is alive. For Festus, that's just a claim. Some dead man, Paul claims, is now alive. But for Paul, and for Christians all around the world today, that is not just a claim. That is the truth that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead. In fact, the whole Christian gospel, the good news about Jesus and the hope that we have, it hinges on that being true. Absolutely essential that is true. That one stubborn fact of history, that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb on Easter Sunday, but rose from the dead. Everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just a claim, but the truth itself. But this has got King Agrippa curious. Look at verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I want to hear him myself. And so he said, tomorrow you will hear him. And that leads us down to trial number 3. So this is chapter 25, 23, down to the end of 26. Paul's testimony before King Agrippa and co. Look at verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. It's all the big names are there. All the big names. There's purple robes and golden crowns and fanfares. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Just imagine the scene and the contrast between all this kind of pomp and ceremony and trumpets and fanfares and amazing clothes. And in they all come, all these great dignitaries. And then in comes Paul, the prisoner. John Stott says, wearing neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs, and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. He nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. See, that's what's really going on here, isn't it? Paul's going to look very insignificant, this prisoner being in prison for a couple of years, and out he comes. But with that quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence, he knows that Jesus is alive. And so he stands before all these great officials. And then Festus points to Paul and says, you see this man, not very impressive man, everyone wants him dead. I found him to be completely innocent. But he, for some reason, wants to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. And right now, I've got nothing on him. I've got nothing to write to Caesar. I've got no charges, really, against him. Please give me something to write so I'm not embarrassed, basically, is what's happening here. And so 26 verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his, now it's his third defense as he testifies publicly. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Do you remember how Tertullus, the lawyer, back in the first trial, he was like, we don't want to waste any of your time. We don't want to hold you up anymore. Can we just quickly, you know, bring this one through and move on? Well, here Paul says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. They know that they've got no leg to stand on, that their case doesn't stand up at all. Paul knows that he stands for the truth, and that the truth always holds up to under scrutiny. It always does, and Paul knows that here. He's not in a rush to quickly, you know, get his case through. He says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And he begins by directing them back to his childhood, how he's always been a faithful Jew. In fact, he's always been the strictest kind, a Pharisee. Look at verse 6. He develops it from there and says, now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. That's what's really going on, is what he's saying here. And why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And that's similar, isn't it, to what he said to Felix in the previous trial. I have the same hope, he said, in God, as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. It's what God promised all along. And why should any of you consider that incredible, that God raises the dead? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, and as you think of those you know and love who are not yet trusting in Jesus, that's such an important question to ask. Why should I consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why should I consider that incredible? If there is a God who created this universe, he created everything in it, seen and unseen, he can certainly raise somebody from the dead. If he has the power to make all things, he has the power to raise his son from the dead. And he has the power to raise us from the dead, which he certainly will do as well. So the question isn't, can God do it? He can, of course he can. He's God. The question isn't, can God do it? The question is, which side of him will I be standing when he does it? Will I be on the right side of him on that final day as the dead are raised? Remember, we were told there's a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Which side am I going to be on? The righteous or the wicked? Not is it going to happen, but which side will I be on when it does? Well, next, Paul speaks about his Damascus Road conversion. This is the third time in Acts this has come up, so this is really important. We're not going to dwell on it loads here, but he comes back to his own personal testimony again and again. And he speaks about how he was out to hound Christians to their deaths. He was as zealous as the next religious guy about cancelling, as it were, cancelling the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, end of verse 11, I was so obsessed with persecuting Christians that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. He went after them to wherever they were living and knocked on their door. I'm going after them. I'm not just going to, you know, the ones around me. I was so obsessed, I hunted them down to stamp this out, cancel the name of Jesus. He was fanatical. But on his way, he says here, to arrest Christians, Jesus Christ arrested him. Look down with me, if you will, at verse 13 of chapter 26. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad, by the way, is like a kind of sharp stick that you might use to kind of prod an animal, stick or something similar, to prod an animal to get it to go where you want it to go, to sort of direct it where you want it to be. And Jesus is saying here, look, Paul, you've been kicking against me for some time. Like an animal kicking against that goat. Stop poking me, you know, kicking against it. What do you do is you do that, you hurt yourself. It hurts more. It's hard to kick against the pointy stick, the goads. It's pointless as well, and it's painful. And like an animal kicking against the goads, that's what Paul has been doing with Jesus. You know, sometimes we think of Paul's conversion as boom, out of the blue. In some senses, it was, with the bright lights and Jesus appearing to him. But in another sense, Jesus had been working, as it were, on the Apostle Paul for a long time. Because here he says, you've been kicking against the goads. It's hard, isn't it? But here comes the moment where his eyes are opened and he believes. Let me quote John Stott again. When Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road, it was the sudden climax of a gradual process. Saul finally surrendered to the one whom he had long been fighting and fleeing. He finally surrendered. He stopped kicking against the goads. He finally surrendered to the one that he'd long been fighting and fleeing. And I'm sure that's something that many of us here can relate to. That moment comes where it's the climax of a gradual process where we've been kicking against the goads, against what we know to be true, against the Lord Jesus. This may be true of many of our friends and our family and those we know who don't yet know Jesus. They're kicking against what they know to be true. And eventually there comes that moment where the eyes are opened and they realize this is futile, kicking against the goads, and it's actually pretty painful. I'm going to submit, finally surrender to the risen Lord Jesus. And as Paul surrendered, verse 16, he was also appointed. Jesus says, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. We've seen that again and again in Acts, haven't we? I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, a place among God's family, God's people. And that is what Paul has been doing in Acts, verse 20, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, to the nations, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is always the right response to the good news about Jesus. Repentance, faith, and a changed life. Repentance, turning from our sins, faith, trusting in Christ, and a changed life. But that message of good news about Jesus, repentance, faith, and a changed life, turn from your sin and back to the Lord, that message is what's landed Paul in such deep trouble. You see, the thing is, people may well agree with us as Christians up to a point. They may agree with us up to a certain point. If they're religious, they might even agree with some of what we believe. I mean, they did with Paul. They agreed with him that there's going to come this day of a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. They didn't have a problem with that bit. They agreed with him up to a point. But the rugby scrum happens. You know, that contact point comes, the tension rises, the hostility rises. When we come to those words, you and I are sinners. And we need to repent, we need to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. Now, if we're Christians, we say, well, yeah, of course, what's so controversial about that? But if we're not trusting in Jesus, that's when the tension comes, because now you're saying, I'm wrong. Now you're saying there's things in my life that are bad. Now you're telling me I'm not a good person, but I thought I was a good person. And now you're telling me I'm not a good person. I thought, you know, actually I'm good enough. I mean, if there is a God, I'm sure I'll be okay. But now you're telling me I'm not going to be. I thought I could forgive myself. That's what everyone tells me. And now you're telling me, no, only God can forgive sin. And I need to come to him to receive that forgiveness of sins. Everyone else tells me I just need to boost my self-esteem and my confidence and my ego. They don't use the word ego, but make myself feel better in this way, that way, and the other way. Don't let anyone tell you you're wrong. And now you're telling me I'm a sinner. And that bruises our self-righteous ego. Verse 21, that is why, as Paul is preaching this message of repentance, faith, and a changed life, that is why, verse 21, some Jews seized me in the temple courts. They tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles, to the nations, including you and me here in Folkestone. But Festus is fed up. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane. You're going mad. You've been reading too much, Paul. Your learning is driving you insane." Paul says, "I'm not." Most excellent Festus. Notice how he's still respectful, but he's very clear on the truth. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true." And what does it say? See it there, verse 25? "What I am saying is true and reasonable." You see, Christianity is both of those things. It's true and it's reasonable. It's not mad or insane. People may think it is, but actually, when you get down to it and you look at it and you think about it, it's reasonable, perfectly reasonable. It's not a wild leap in the dark. It's not blind faith. It's true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because, end of verse 26, because it was not done in a corner. See that in verse 26? It was not done in a corner. In other words, what Christ has done was well and truly public. He came and he lived the life publicly. And he died on a cross publicly. And he rose from the dead and was seen publicly. And then the disciples have been going around publicly preaching and proclaiming the good news. There's no sort of secret. It hasn't been done in a corner. It hasn't been done in a sort of, you know, little cupboard somewhere. This has been done publicly. And it's the same, isn't it, today? You know, we can read about it here. This is public. This isn't a secret book in a secret shop. This is still the world's best-selling book. We can read about it. Any of our Christian friends and relatives and neighbors can read it. We can even give them a Bible or a bit of the Bible and say, "Why don't you read it and see that it's true and actually it's reasonable as well. Read it for yourself. It's rational, actually. It's not done in a corner. It's public. You can read about it for yourself." The question is not, you know, the point is not, was it done in a corner? Was it secret? No, it wasn't. The question is, how will we respond to it when we hear it? And that's what Paul now wants Agrippa to think about. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe?" he says. "Do you believe the prophets?" In other words, it's all here. The Old Testament's here too. What Jesus has done was not done in a corner. Do you believe what's written? Do you believe what's happened? Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And then Agrippa says to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" I don't know if anyone's ever said that to you. Do you think that in such a short time, over a coffee or in the living room or wherever you are, you're not going to persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? But look at what Paul says. This is a model for those of us who already believe. Verse 29, Paul replied, "Oh, no, I'm not trying to persuade you at all. This is just what I believe. You know, I have my beliefs, you have your beliefs, that's fine. I'm not trying to persuade, I'm just sharing with you why." No, what does he say? "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, a Christian, except for these chains." I don't want them to go through this suffering I'm going through, but I do pray to God that you and everybody else who's listening would become a Christian. That is absolutely what Paul says. Once. And that is absolutely what you and I should want as well. Don't ever fall into the trap. So easy to fall in. Don't ever fall into the trap of saying or thinking, "Oh, no, I don't want to persuade you to become a Christian. No. When someone says, you know, "Hey, are you trying to convert me?" And we go, "Oh, no, I just wanted to talk to you." Don't ever fall in. The answer is, yeah, actually, I would love you to become a Christian. In fact, I'm praying that you would. And not just you, but everyone else I know. Because I've found that in Jesus, there is the only Savior that there is, the only forgiveness, the only life, the only everlasting joy that exists is found in him. So yeah, of course I want you to be converted. Of course I want you to be saved. Of course I want you to become what I am, a Christian. Not because I'm better than you, but because I've found in Christ everything that any of us need. And so we should pray, we should share Paul's heart here, pray as we testify, as we speak, as we follow his model testimony here, speaking the truth. We should also be praying that those who hear it, those we know and love, those we've never met, that short time or long, that they would come to know him too. We long for that. We pray for that. Why do we pray for it? Because salvation is a powerful work of God. I mean, look at the way it's described. Opening eyes, turning people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that people may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among God's people. Wow, we need to pray. That is big stuff, isn't it? Turn from this to that, from darkness to light, from Satan to God, to receive the forgiveness of sins. We need to pray. We must pray. Well, King Agrippa and co. leave the room, whispering at this point, look, he might be mad, but he's not done anything wrong. In fact, verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. And I take it that Paul knew that. I could have been set free, could have got the easy out. But Paul and the risen Jesus have a better plan, which is to get the gospel into the heart of the Roman Empire. Well, let's take a step back for a minute. What has Paul been doing in these three trials? Just zoom out for a minute. We've taken quite a lot of the scriptures here, and we're going to look now just briefly. What has Paul actually been doing if we take these three trials together? And I want to suggest two things briefly. One is he's been defending himself, and the other, he's been proclaiming Christ and the hope of the gospel. Let me just take those briefly in turn. Firstly, in these three trials, Paul has been defending himself. Now, that might seem odd. Why does, he want to defend himself? He's not all about himself. No, he's not trying to save his own skin. We know that from Acts. He's not just trying to, he could get off the hook if he wanted to. Don't appeal to Caesar if you want to get off the hook. That's going to send you right into the heart of the Roman Empire, and you're going to have to stand trial before the emperor. Don't do that. So he's not trying to save his own skin. But Paul is Christ's appointed messenger. And it's really important we understand this. This is so vital. It's so important we know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, as Christ's appointed messenger, is reliable, that he's an authentic witness, that he didn't just dream this up, that he's not out to get something out of it or anything like that, that he's a reliable, authentic witness. Why? Because he's the one who took, in the first place, the gospel to the nations. And he wrote a big chunk of our New Testament. So it's really important that in the early church, but also today, that we know that he's a reliable witness. Because why should we listen to what he says otherwise? Why should we? And that's why Paul is so keen here to defend himself, to defend his integrity as Christ's appointed messenger. And he does it not for his own sake, but for the sake of the message. For the sake of the message. But he doesn't stop there. He could just do that. But what has Paul been doing in these three trials? He's not only defending himself, but also, secondly, proclaiming Christ and the hope of the gospel. Did you notice how hope and resurrection comes up again and again? Just come with me quickly. This will be briefly now. But turn back to 24, verse 15. We're looking here at hope and resurrection, how it comes up again and again. 24, verse 15. I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. 24, verse 21. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. 25, verse 19. They had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. 26, verse 6. It is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. End of verse 7. It is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And then finally, one more, 26 verse 22. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The resurrection is the Christian hope. Not hope as in, I hope that this thing happens. I hope I get the job, but I might not. Or I hope I win the lottery, but I almost certainly won't. Not that kind of hope, but the Christian hope, a certain hope, assured, no doubts about it whatsoever. The resurrection is the Christian hope. that because Jesus died for your sin and for my sin, and that because he rose again, you and I and everyone who's trusting him will one day be raised too. That resurrection, that final resurrection, is the Christian hope. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised, and those who are trusting in him will enjoy eternal life with God in the new creation that Jesus will bring about. It's guaranteed, no doubts whatsoever, a perfect world. A perfect world without sin, without sickness, without suffering, without death, without mourning, without crying, without pain. Paul was a man who was always ready to speak about that hope. Always ready. He's in prison for 2 years. He gets out, stands on trial. What's the first thing he does? Speaks of the hope he has. Speaks of the resurrection. Three trials speak of the hope I have. Speak of Christ. Speak of the resurrection. Yes, defend myself. You need to know I'm an authentic messenger, he's saying. You need to know I'm the real deal, that what I'm saying is true. But you also need to know about this hope that we have in Christ. And he was always ready to speak about it, always ready to point to the risen Lord Jesus and say, because he's alive, because he rose from the dead, we know we're going to be raised too. The Christian hope is guaranteed. But, and this is really important, we can only enjoy that, we can only know that if we are righteous. Do you remember what Paul said? I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, how is it even remotely possible that any of us, and anyone in fact at all, could ever be raised righteous? I mean, if we're just raised in our natural selves as we are, we're all going to be raised wicked, aren't we? And face, therefore, an eternity of punishment and condemnation away from God and his glory and all the good things that there are to come. How is any of us ever going to be raised righteous? Well, not because of us. Not because we did good stuff. Not because of our works. But only because of Christ. Because of his death for our sins. Because of his perfect righteousness given to us. And there is only one way to receive that. It's what Paul has been going around preaching again and again and again and again. Repentance and faith in Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in him alone. And you will, on that final day that is certainly coming, we know it's coming because Christ has already been raised. We know there'll be a resurrection because there's already been a resurrection. We can be raised righteous, confident that we will be raised righteous because we're trusting in the righteous one. I'm going to draw to a close there. Three big chapters, lots more that could be said. But I started by asking, do you always feel ready to speak about Jesus and the hope that you have in him? Always be prepared, we're told elsewhere, to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. If there's one person who lived that out, it's the Apostle Paul. We've seen him doing it here, taking every opportunity to speak of Christ and the hope of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy, I find, to think, well, that's Paul. You know, that's the Apostle Paul. Of course he found, he found it easy, didn't he? Just stood there and, you know, he preached. He's the Apostle Paul. Of course he found it easy to speak of Christ and the hope of the gospel. I don't find it easy. I'm just Johnny. I'm not the Apostle Paul. Well, no, because elsewhere Paul spoke of his weakness and his fear and his trembling. He talked about going to places and trembling, being afraid, coming in weakness, scared to go and talk about Jesus. So we might think, oh, that's him. But no, he felt that too. He felt that as well. But what we have here from the Lord is a model testimony. And as I said at the beginning, what the Apostle Paul does here in a big way before kings and governors, let's be praying that you and I would do in our smaller ways before family and friends and colleagues and neighbors and those we rub shoulders with, that we would take every opportunity we have to testify. Paul does it very literally, but that we would testify, speak of Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, and the wonderful hope of the gospel that we have as well. And again, if you're not yet a Christian, again, we're glad you're here. I hope you'll listen to what you've heard. And I pray that you will respond by turning back to the Lord. And if you do, the promise of Scripture, the promise of God, is that you too will receive the forgiveness of sins, a place among God's people, and that certain hope, absolutely guaranteed, of eternal life, because it's promised to all who trust in Jesus. So let's bow our heads. We'll have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father God, we thank you for these three chapters of your word. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend just considering them together this afternoon. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and how you called him, chose him, appointed him to be your chosen messenger to take the gospel before kings and rulers and the people of Israel and the Gentiles as well. We thank you that he did that. We thank you he did it in weakness, fear, and trembling, but he spoke and took every opportunity he had to speak of Christ and the hope of the gospel. Lord, we pray for those of us here this afternoon who are trusting in you, that you would give us courage to take every opportunity we have to speak of Christ and the hope of the gospel. Lord, we know the opportunities we have seem so much smaller than these huge opportunities Paul had to speak before Roman governors and kings and those in authority. Lord, we recognize the people we'll be speaking to, our family and friends and neighbors and colleagues and those we come into contact with. But we pray we would learn from Paul's model here, including that we would pray, because we know salvation is a powerful work of God, that only you can turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to give them the forgiveness of sins and a place among your people. And Lord, we long that those we know and love would turn to you and become what we are, Christians, those who trust in Christ and have eternal life and that guaranteed hope of resurrection and life with you forever. And for those we know and love, we pray that they would hear, they would read, they would think about the truth and the reasonableness of the gospel. And you would give us opportunities, perhaps even to place into their hands Bibles or Mark's gospel or John's gospel or some part of your word that they can look and see for themselves that this is true. That you might give us opportunities to invite them to church to hear of you. You might give us opportunities to speak of our own testimony and also to point to Christ and the hope of the gospel. And we pray that they might respond with repentance and faith and a changed life. That they would not stumble over the truth that they hear, but that they would respond in the way you want them to respond, that you would open their eyes to do so. I pray you'd encourage us all in the gospel this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.